Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
Welcome, everybody. Go ahead and take your seats. Good to see you all. Very happy Advent to you. You say, and with your spirit, you know. So Advent is, as we've been talking about, the word literally means the coming or the arrival of Christ. And it's a season in which we allow the Old Testament voices to teach us a little bit something about holy waiting, holy anticipation. You know, it can feel so funny because we have this desire to kind of get to Christmas because it's the good stuff. It's joy and it's love and it's peace and it's hope and it's gifts and it's rewatchings of The Muppet Christmas Carol, which of course is the greatest Christmas film of all time. That's just the Orthodox faith. Getting some yeses and amens. So what we're doing is we're allowing the Old Testament voices to teach us how do we yearn, how do we anticipate well the coming of Christ. And the unique position that we're in as Christians is that, you know, like the Old Testament folks, we're waiting. We know things aren't the way they could be or should be. We know that God desires to save not just us, but the whole world. And we're kind of asking the same questions, like, how's he going to do it? But at least we kind of know what God sounds like. And we know what God looks like because we have Christ. So it's a very strange, beautiful season because it's one part anticipation of the future, and it's one part looking back in remembrance. And so this whole series that we're doing for Advent is kind of looking at some of these archetypes in the Old Testament that give us some indication in partiality of what the Messiah was going to look like in his fullness, and how we can invite that revelation of who Jesus is into our present moment. So today we're going to be looking at the story of Moses. So in the advent of Messiah, we receive God with us, who liberates us from bondage to freedom. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we glorify you this morning. Lord, thank you for a space that we can slow down, that we can wait for you. And you reveal yourself in this place as we just slow down and as we breathe and as we let go of any of the guilt or shame that we carry from the past, our anxiety for the future, that we can just be in your presence here and allow you to minister to our hearts. Lord, I pray for so many moments in this Advent season where we can slow down, where we can practice that holy anticipation, knowing that you are so close. Teach us how to slow down, to be with you, and to recognize that you are with us. And so may the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we're going to be looking at kind of the overarching story of Moses today, but one particular moment in Moses' story. And what I loved kind of wrestling with this, like I felt like this is where the Lord wanted us to go in this kind of second Advent. And I was initially honing in on the parallels between Jesus and Moses. So just this is just a few examples just to kind of talk you through the incredible parallels between these two characters. You know, Moses, perhaps arguably the most pivotal person in the Old Testament, but we can kind of see like these parallels. So in the time of Moses, the Israelites had been in 400 years of enslavement in Egypt. At the time of Jesus, Israel had been experiencing 400 years of darkness before the coming of the Messiah. Like they'd come back to the promised land, they'd rebuilt the temple, but they kind of knew God wasn't with them in that. And so they're kind of waiting. When is God going to show up? Moses was born as a slave, but he became royalty. Jesus was born royalty in heaven, but became a slave. Both of them were Hebrew Levites, so they're of the same tribe. When Moses was born, he was placed in a basket of reeds and sent down the river to hide him from this massacre. Jesus was born and placed into a manger. In the time of Moses, Pharaoh was trying to have every male baby under two murdered to kind of like, you know, keep control of the Israelite slaves who were becoming more and more fruitful, and he was feeling really threatened by their presence. And then in the time of Jesus, Herod does the same thing. He hears about the coming of the new king, so he has every male baby under two murdered. Moses comes out of Egypt to take the Israelites to the promised land. Jesus' family, during that time of Herod, escape from Judea. They run to Egypt and live there for several years before they come out of Egypt as well, thus fulfilling that prophecy. Moses delivers Israel from Pharaoh. Jesus delivers the world from the powers and principalities. Moses and the Israelites pass through the Red Sea and then the Jordan River in order to enter into the promised land. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, which is that symbol of moving from death to life. Moses and Israel in the desert for 40 years, Jesus in the desert for 40 days. And 40, as you know, is a time of being humbled. That's what that 40 means. It's learning how to rely on the Lord, and that's kind of the desert motif. Moses receives the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. After that 40 days, Jesus begins to preach, and that's where we get the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus is reimagining or adding onto, if you will, the Ten Commandments. And then in the desert, Moses receives manna and quail as a miraculous feeding, and then Jesus multiplies loaves and fish. There's a lot more parallels, but these are ones that I found particularly interesting. But I think the core question that I was kind of asking myself as I was reading over the story of Moses this week is like, who is this God that promises liberation? Because if we don't ask the most obvious question, perhaps, a lot of times these stories kind of pass us by. And these moments, like the season of Advent, where we can kind of live into those same questions of the Old Testament. Like, who is this God? And how is this God going to do what this God has promised? Really helps us to envision what it is that we'd receive in our day and age. So we're going to be looking at one particular story in Moses very early on. And this is a moment in the story in which Moses doesn't know God. Like, maybe he's heard rumors of who God is supposed to be, but this is, like I said, you know, 400 years of the Israelites enslaved in Egypt. Pharaoh sees them as a threat. He's becoming more and more aggressive and controlling in the demands he's putting on these people. Moses, meanwhile, grows up in the palace. Maybe you've seen that really wonderful documentary, The Prince of Egypt. You know, he is Moses's, or he's Pharaoh's, you know, second son. Like, he grows up in this place of privilege. And one day he sees someone beating an Israelite slave. He goes over to confront him. You know, he ends up killing the guy, burying him in the sand, and then running away because Pharaoh's threatening to kill him. So he kind of finds himself in this season out in the wilderness, like, not knowing who he is, right? Like, his identity as an Israelite, he has a very limited understanding of what that means. And now his identity as Pharaoh's son, as being royalty, that's also been taken from him. So kind of symbolically, he enters into the desert in this place of unknowing, like, not knowing who he is, being stripped of some of those external identity markers. And that's the place where we often meet God, is when the things we thought defined us are kind of robbed from us, and we enter into that open space saying, oh, I don't know who I am, and it really kind of tests the mettle of our character. And so Moses basically becomes part of the family of Jethro, who is kind of a priest out in the desert who has some very lovely daughters. Moses marries one of the daughters. He kind of finds his place in that family. And so that's where we're going to be entering into this story with Exodus chapter 3. And Moses is going to be here encountering a fire that doesn't burn. And this is what we talk about when we talk about God's glory. So this is Exodus 3, beginning in the first verse. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. In The Prince of Egypt, not only does Val Kilmer play Moses, but Valley Kilmes also plays the voice of God, which is like pretty cool. Wouldn't it be amazing if God sounded like you? Wouldn't that be a little bit maybe off-putting? You're like, I don't know if I trust that. So we have to remember, Moses doesn't know what God sounds like. Like I said, maybe he knows the stories to some degree. You know, he was kind of raised by these Israelite midwives, but, you know, he's mostly finding his identity in his pharaonic heritage. He does not know who God is. So his questions, I think, here are rather authentic. And he's asking this kind of question with his sheer presence, like, who are you? What's going on? And the first definition that God gives for God's self is an appeal to history and to promises. And what God is trying to help Moses to recognize first, and us by extension, is that God has been a constant in history, proving his character through the promise to our spiritual ancestors. So we're going to kind of be looking at these three beats in this story of how God decides to reveal God's self to Moses to begin this project, this rescue project for the Israelites, but then knowing the whole biblical narrative, by extension, the rescue of the whole world. And so Moses first locates himself to this strange sight, as it tells us in the story, that when the voice calls out, Moses, Moses, Moses says, here I am. You know, when I read that, I'm thinking about how often that's the response that people have in Scripture. I think about the story of Eli and Samuel being called when he's living in the temple, and Eli's like, just say, here I am. And to me, there's a profundity there that when we hear the voice calling us to locate ourselves in relation to that voice by knowing where we are, to say, here I am. And a lot of times that's the first thing that God is asking of us. That's our first move, is to say, I recognize that you're calling to me, and I'm recognizing where I'm at in relationship to you before I understand who you are. And I think that God's first response is because Moses needs some sort of an historical reference first. So if he's trying to figure out who is this voice, who is this God, he gets this reference that says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to say, I am a God that goes beyond your story or this immediate moment in history. That this God, whoever this God is, his character kind of stretches back before his time to a story that perhaps so many of his people had forgotten. And I think that what God is already doing here in rehabilitating Moses, in speaking over him his identity, is to say, you're part of this story that you've been dislodged from. You don't recognize your spiritual heritage, who you're part of. Now, I think for you and I, oftentimes when we feel dislocated or dislodged from history, we forget. Like, we don't trust God because all we recognize is God in the moment, and we kind of forget what it's like to worship a God who is the God of our ancestors. So for some of you, it's your immediate family, your parents, your grandparents, and so on. But we have this spiritual heritage as well. And we've talked about this often in our community. When we are filled with anxiety, it tends to dislodge us from the historical timeline. And we forget that God is a God of promises, that God has done things time and again where he's turned curses into blessings, where he has shown his faithfulness to us from generation to generation. And for us to slow down and to remember that, to say, ah, yes, this God is not a random actor in history, but it is kind of the main engine of history itself. It gives us a kind of confidence, and it speaks to this anxiety or this dislocation that we feel in history, and it begins to inform us of who we are in relation to that voice. And it's not just about the people. When God says Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that's a constant theme in Scripture where it says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not just about those people, but it's about the covenant that God made with Abraham that he reaffirmed in Isaac and Jacob. To say, I'm going to bless you, and through you and your family, I'm going to bless all nations. So whenever God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's saying, I am the God who made this covenant with your people, and I have not forgotten what I promised that I was going to do. And so Jesus, we recognize, becomes that fulfillment of history, of seeing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who time and again has turned curses into blessings, and that God is a God of this promise. So I want to give you 1 minute just to sit with that kind of first definition of God. He says, I am he who has made a promise. And I want you just to sit quietly with the Lord and just to slow down and think about that. What does it mean to me that my God is a God of history? I'll give you 1 minute. Amen. We continue on in Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, stalactites, stalagmites. Oh, you're still with me. Okay, good. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And so the first appeal that God makes is to history and promises. And the second appeal is to steadfast witness, that God binds himself to us in every moment, never leaving nor forsaking us. So if God, you know, Moses' first plea is one where he's divorced from history and he's divorced from a sense of identity. And now it becomes more personal for Moses. He asks this question, you were here in the past, but what does that mean now? Because I don't feel capable of whatever it is that you're asking me to do. And so Moses' question here is one part like, who are you now? History, I get it. Okay, you were here once upon a time, and that's nice. Who are you now? And the kind of second part of it is like, and who does that make me? Because you and I, we're necessary creatures. We're defined by our environment. We're defined by our relationships. We're defined by something outside of ourselves. And so when he asks these questions of God, like, who are you? Part of what that reflects back to us is, who am I because of who you are? And so this is where God gives him this offering, I am with you. Now it's interesting that the Hebrew word for Egypt, Mitzrayim, it literally translates to like the narrow place. That's what Egypt means. It's the place of squeezing. It's the place of constriction. And it was a kind of a visual language that they used to refer to their bondage in slavery. There was this narrow place. So when God speaks to him and says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt and into these wide open spaces, a land that is good and spacious. He's literally saying, I'm taking you from the narrow place to the wide place. I'm taking you from the place of constriction to openness. I'm taking you from the place of obligation and slavery and this demand on your identity to a place of openness and giftedness. That's what God is really communicating here. And the kind of vehicle for that is God saying, I am with you. So God defines himself as the God of history. God defines himself as the God of promise. But now God defines himself by his immanence. And immanence means his closeness to us. We find this theme time and again throughout Scripture that says that he is closer to us than our own breath. And what do we call that steadfast witness? I think that is the best way to understand what love means. That love is a steadfast commitment. Love is to say, I'm not going anywhere regardless of what happens. I'm going to move through this story with you. That's what love is. Cornel West says that, you know, love is the steadfast commitment to the well-being of other people. Justice is what love looks like in public, and tenderness is what love feels like in private. And so when God says, I'm with you, God is making that commitment to Moses in the moment to say, you will know me by the fact that I'm not going anywhere. That's the primary way that God wants us to understand him. You see, many of us, we've been so trained by these kind of Greco-Roman ideas of God that we get more from Greek philosophy, all the omnis. God is all-powerful, and God is all-knowing, and God is all-present. And so God is perfect, and therefore God can't have any feelings because feelings are imperfection, and God can't be close to all of our garbage, like, because that reflects poorly on him. So we've got sin cooties and God wants to nothing to do with us because he's so perfect, right? That idea of God comes from Greek philosophy. But when we kind of strip that away and we enter into the biblical narrative and we say, how does this God want to reveal God's self? We see the first thing that this God wants us to know is, I'm with you. I'm the God who moves with you through the story. And so God defines himself by his immanence. And we see this fulfilled in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel speaks over Mary and Joseph that this child would become known as Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that orientation to God that we find in Moses in the burning bush becomes the fulfillment in Jesus at his birth to say, this is God with us. This is what it looks like for God to be with God's people. And then we find it at the end of Matthew as well, when Jesus sends the disciples out into the world to participate in this rescue project. He says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So the second definition that God gives us in the burning bush, I am with you. So I want you to take another minute and I want you to consider, how does Emmanuel, God with me, how does that change my perspective of the narrow places that I experience today? Amen. We continue on in verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. And so the first appeal is the God of history and promises. The second appeal is the God of love, who is steadfast witness. He is imminent to Moses and by extension to us. And this third appeal is to the transcendence of God. That God as pure being transcends all our conventional categories as the only one worthy of worship. Moses' next question is one of authority. And you can kind of hear it. He's already anticipating, okay, I'm going to engage with these leaders of these people that I feel very disconnected from. And they're going to ask me who you are, because they're really asking me what authority I have to even like offer them this sense of liberation. So you've made a promise in the past. You're with me. But are you actually capable of this? There's this theme throughout the whole Old Testament of idols and all the surrounding religions, and even in fact within Israel itself, there was constant idol worship that was looking to these kind of smaller gods, whether it was the god of your family line or it was the god of the river or whatever it might be, to try to prop up your place within the world. And one way of understanding the Old Testament is the steady de-idolization of Israel. It's a fallacy that they were a monotheistic culture. They had monotheistic aspirations, but they were constantly struggling with idol worship. But we find time and again within the Psalms and within a lot of the prophets later on, is there's always this critique to say they're made out of wood and stone. Like, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Like, they don't actually do the thing that they're meant to do. But the warning that comes through the Psalms is those who worship them will become like them. And, you know, in our from our 21st century place of privilege, we think we're so much more elevated than the ancients with their idol worship. But how often do we look to created things? Do we find our definition in created things, or gasp other people to define us, to give us a sense of security, to tell us who we are? We look to created things that kind of buckle under the weight of the burden we place upon them to be our God, to give us a sense of definition. And Moses is very familiar with idols. You know, growing up in Egypt, there's a whole panoply of gods, and there's incredible, even today, that we have of like images and statues of how their gods worked, with the kind of central god at the top, and then like there was family feuds and, you know, all that kind of the drama of the gods. So Moses is familiar, but he's like, who are you? Like, why do you have authority over, let's say, Ra or Osiris or Isis or whomever? Like, why are you better than any of the other options? And so here God responds with his transcendence. And one of the beautiful properties that we have within theology is this, the kind of dual nature of God, that God's immanence and transcendence. And it's often represented by two candles, one lit and unlit. I actually have kind of like a little tattoo on my arm here to remember this, that God is defined by his witness, his immanence to us, that he's closer than our own breath. But God at the same time is also transcendent. That God is not defined by created things. You and I, we are created things. We're always defined in reference to other things. Even your name probably contains within it some reference to your people or a story or a promise, whatever it might be. Like, we are defined by our environment and by other created things. And God is not like this. And so God gives here God's true name. As best we know how to pronounce it, it's Yahweh. But it doesn't have any vowels in it within the Hebrew language. So it's always been a bit of a mystery. Maybe you've heard Jehovah. That was the other way of saying it for a long time. But most people think that it means that it's Yahweh. And what this word means, it stems from the verb to be or to exist. And so this is where we get I am who I am, or frequently God says, I am. But there's a fascinating disagreement over how to translate it, because it's such a slippery term. Like, it could mean so many things. And one of my favorite ways that I've heard of it translated as, I was, am, and will be who I have been, am currently, and always will be. Well, that's confusing. My name's just Ryan. It means little king in Celtic, you know? And I love this, because the name of God contains within it all three tenses, past, present, and future. And it's not a reference to anything else within the created order. The name of God itself says, I am who I am. I don't need any reference points. I'm not just the God of the river, and I'm not the God of the sun. I'm not the God of, you know, this family. Like, I transcend all those reference points and place myself above all of creation. So when God says, I am who I am, Yahweh, he's saying, like, I am the only one that is truly worthy of worship because I can transcend the morass of the created order in order to bring it into its intentions the way that I created it to be. God is pure essence. Both St. Augustine in the 5th century and Thomas Aquinas in the 11th considered God to be the perfection of perfections. That God is our highest ideal. This is how God's work. Whatever we worship becomes our highest ideal in life. And it informs who we think that we are and how we behave. So when our God is power, we become hungry for power and it consumes us in turn. It turns us into power-hungry creatures. If our God is our stomach, when that becomes, you know, we see that in scripture time and again, when it becomes about gluttony and just gobbling up things, we believe that we truly are consumers at the core. That shapes us. If the God is our nation state, and where that beautiful patriotism becomes nationalism, and we become defined by this illusion we have of the perfection of the nation, and that shapes us and informs us, and we start defining our enemies by who's, you know, if they're not with us, then they're against us. Like, we have all these little idol gods in our world today that are reference points, that they fail us because they're not big enough to actually hold the place of being our highest ideal, like the thing that we're attaining to. And so this beautiful name of God, Yahweh, it tells us everything and nothing about who God is. Like, it's not helpful, but it's more than that. It's transcendent. It's beyond. I was thinking this week about this quote from the poet Robert Browning. He says, if our reach does not exceed our grasp, then what's a heaven for? And I know for you, there are times in your life where you love Jesus because you know how close Jesus is to you, and you've experienced that closeness. But in the same breath, you love Jesus because he seems too good to be true. Like, Jesus seems kind of beyond your convenient categories. And part of our love of God is that God is transcendent. And that God seems like this thing, this reach beyond what we can grasp in the here and now. That's the problem with our idols. We can easily just grasp in the here and now. And they make us feel better for a moment, and then they disappoint us. But this Yahweh, this I am who I am, extends beyond that, like, is beyond our reach, and therefore seems the only one worthy of worship. Jesus claims that term, I am, 7 times in the Gospel of John when he's asked questions. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is transcendent. And so a third and final meditation is on that transcendent definition of God, I am. What does it mean to you that God transcends all things? What does it mean that God is bigger than the categories that you have? What does it mean to you that all the language and the imagery that you have for what God is like, he is more than that? He is beyond that. Take a minute. And so we find in just these, you know, 15 verses that become kind of our central meeting point for this character, this God that we're called to worship, this God that we're expectant of in this Advent season, that this God is a God of history who has shown his character in the past. This God is the God of personal experience in the present moment, who is with us, who will never leave us nor forsake us. And this God is transcendence itself, that this God fills all time in all places. And this is the understanding of God that you and I need to expect liberation from bondage to freedom in the present moment. This is the only God who is capable of setting us free, of taking us from the narrow place in our modern Egypt, in the place where we are defined by what we do and how we perform and how productive we are and how much we consume and all of this, like the secret. And how many of you carry that secret insanity at this time of the year where you look around and you're like, what? Like we were talking about this yesterday with the stock market. You know, did you know in the 1980s they just hit a reset button? You mean we can do that? You know? I mean, I don't know about you, but it's like the more that I feel like God takes hold of me, the more I look at our world and be like, what are we doing? Like, this is insane. And we need that transcendent God, that immanent God, who is above and beyond all of this stuff. Because he's the only one that's truly capable of liberating us. And so if you know the story of Moses, you know that it moves on. Moses goes back. He goes up against Pharaoh and Pharaoh's magicians. He wins over them through the miraculous. We see the plagues, and eventually Pharaoh releases the Israelites. They kind of pass through the Red Sea. They enter into the desert for 40 years, and that seems very strange and cruel, but like I said, 40 is the number of humbling. They need to learn to rely on God, and that's God's constant mantra to them in the desert. They're like, where are we going? What do we expect? What are we looking for? And God says, I'm with you. And they're like, okay, cool, but like, where are we going? What does it expect? And give me the dimensions of the promised land. He's, I'm with you. And he's like, if you don't understand that I am with you, the promised land is not a promised land. It's just another piece of dirt in the Middle East. Because everything in our lives changes when we receive that gift of God's withness. That's what makes things the promised land. That's what actually brings us freedom. And so it takes 40 years for the Israelites to understand who God is, and by extension, who they are created to be as his beloved, and what they're created to do in being this royal priesthood. And then we find they bump into Mount Sinai where Moses goes to receive the Ten Commandments. They're kind of God's therapy program for the Israelites who have forgotten who they are. And in my favorite verse in the Old Testament, the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And what I love about that is it kind of speaks to us like even the people of the Old Testament were afraid of the God on the mountain, who's in the thick darkness, who's a little bit above and beyond all of their categories. And if you remember what happens while Moses is conferring with Yahweh on the mountain is that his brother takes like the valuables of the people, melts them down, creates a more manageable shape out of them, a golden calf. And we've noted here in our church before the irony of the fact that there's a giant golden bull sits on Wall Street. Like, you know, history tends to tendency to repeat itself. And he puts it up on a stand and he says, here's your Elohim. Tomorrow will be a day for Adonai or the Lord. And the scandal is that their idolatry isn't that they created a better God. It's they just created a more manageable version of the God on the mountain that they're afraid of. Because they don't like God's transcendence. They don't like that God exists in a thick darkness, that God is a mystery. And how often do we do that? We take the idea of God, but we mix him in with our stuff, what we find valuable. We put him on a stand to be like, that's my Elohim. He's much easier, and he just kind of supports everything that I already believe, and he gives me, like, it's really weird. He just reinforces everything that I believe about myself and the things that I want out of life, and he's just so convenient. He's just way better than the God that's in the thick darkness. And Moses, receiving the Ten Commandments, he comes down, he's furious, he smashes them, then he has to go back up on the mountain, get another set of the Ten Commandments. Fortunately, I think God anticipated this. He's like, I already made a backup, like, we're good. And the coolest thing about this story is, like, Moses comes down, and his face, like, being with God, his face radiates the glory of God, and it terrifies the Israelites even more. Like, when he's been with God, like, he radiates glory. We talk about glory as the manifest presence of God. It's a light that reveals, like, this is where God is. And so Moses has to cover his face with a veil because the people can't handle that reflection of intimacy that Moses has. And as the story goes on, we see kind of at the very end, right when they're at the border of the Promised Land, Moses, in a fit of rage, disobeys God. And the tragedy of that is that he's not permitted to enter the Promised Land. And when I read that story, I just imagine him kind of like sitting on a mountain and he can see it. And he knows, like, man, I got them almost there. And I just imagine, like, God sitting on the mountain with him and being like, yeah, overall, you did pretty good. But you didn't go all the way, you know? And that's the story of Moses. But the miracle that we hone in on in this Advent season, this miracle of Emmanuel, God with us, is that we no longer need this mediator. We don't need the Moses that goes up on top of the mountain to speak to God on our behalf. We don't need the law. We don't need the Ten Commandments to know God. We have this opportunity to know God incarnate in Jesus. This is the way that Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull. For this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what Paul is showing us is Moses' face radiated the glory of God, the manifest presence of God. But Jesus is God's glory. Jesus doesn't simply reflect God to us. He is the reflection of God. And we recognize there was a transitory glory to the law, like it spoke something of who God was. But now we've been gifted this eternal glory, the glory of the Spirit of Jesus who shines in our hearts, that becomes eternal. And as we grow in God, it becomes more and more a part of who we are to naturally radiate the glory of Christ in us. This veil of the old way of doing things has been removed. And now we have freedom. And it's not freedom because now there's 15 types of bleach at the grocery store instead of only one. It's not that sort of freedom. Our freedom is not about the options that we have to consume or pledge allegiance or whatever. Our freedom is not negatively defined by a lack of expectation. Our freedom is now we get to be who God created us to be, who he had always intended for us to be. We are finally free to kind of shirk off the chains of bondage that held us back from being the glory of God on this earth. Because of the Spirit of Jesus within us, we get to be in God's presence and we get to radiate his glory. So I want to invite you to stand with me in this beautiful season of Advent. We're going to continue to worship, to align ourselves to this highest ideal that we find in Yahweh. I am who I am. The God who is closer than your own breath and the God who is beyond anything that you can ask, think, or imagine. So I'm going to pray and we're going to worship this strange God. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the image of Moses and the burning bush. That the questions that Moses asks about who are you and who am I because of who you are answered in Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment of history, the fulfillment of the covenant promise that you made to our spiritual ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God, or that Jesus is love embodied, that he is with us and he will never forsake us. And that Jesus is transcendence. He is pure. He is above and beyond all of our categories. And Lord, I pray in this blessed season of anticipation that you would draw us into awe and wonder. That question, who is this God, becomes one of deep discovery and encounter. So bless us, Lord, as we bless you. We pray this in the strong name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's worship. I'm increasingly under the conviction that awe and wonder is the thing that will save our faith. If we don't from time to time perceive the story of the Christ child with this sense of awe, of that question, like, who is this? Who is this God? How is this God going to do what he's promised us through our ancestors? I think we start to lose a sense of our faith. We become dogmatic. We become hardened. It's that appeal to awe and wonder that keeps us alive and awake to the transcendent beauty of who God revealed in Jesus really is. And that's the invitation for each of you and for me in this Advent season, is to wrestle back that space that would be robbed of us by our idols, by the smaller things in life that would seek to capture our attention and shape us. To take back that time and to say, no, I want to re-encounter Emmanuel. I want to re-encounter God with me in a way that invites me to awe and wonder in this season. So when we enter, when we receive Christmas, we're ready for it. We're ready for what it looks like for Jesus to make his place among us. So that's my encouragement to you this week. One way that we're doing that is, partnering with Audubon Park Covenant Church on Wednesdays. It's about a 45-minute time of just sitting quietly, letting Scripture kind of wash over us, praying simple songs that help us to enter in, using times of silence to allow God to reveal God's self to us in those moments. And I would encourage you to come out to that. Make plans to come here Sunday morning, the 24th for Christmas Eve. We're going to be doing carols and readings and kind of celebrating the arrival of Christ. Bring your friends and family. We can pack this place out like we have in years past, and it's going to be a really sweet time together. So if you just extend your hands to receive this ancient benediction. May the peace of Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness. May he protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home once again through our doors. Amen. Go forth in peace.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere @CityBeautifulCH. We hope you join us again soon.